Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you that you have given your children the privilege of having the Holy Spirit dwell within us. And we are thankful for the power and strength that you give us to grow and to know you better. We pray that you'd help us to grow in our understanding of your word tonight, and that you would kindle in us a hunger and thirst to know you better and to walk more closely with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my question for you tonight is change possible? Can a person really change? In our culture, there's a lot of debate about these things and a lot of negativities towards that idea. There's much talk about addiction, diseases, mental health, or other things as root causes for why people do bad things and seem unable to change. We're not going to turn there, but some who know their Bible even a little bit may be familiar with a phrase taken out of context, of course, but taken from Jeremiah 13:23, in which it says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" And this is a message in which God is actually the one speaking those words. And he's speaking those words through Jeremiah to the children of Israel. And again, misunderstood, it may seem like God is saying it's impossible for them to change. But that's not actually the point that he's making there. If you were to more carefully look at that passage in Jeremiah 13, you'd see that God is dealing with Israel, who is so committed to their evil that they are wholly given over to it, and there's no hope of them changing because they refuse to go to God, who is the one who could help them to change. And at the end of that chapter, if you look at that in Jeremiah 13, God says, "Woe unto thee, Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be?" So, again, we're just covering this very quickly to make a point, but God is there at the end of Jeremiah expecting that they should change, that they should be cleansed, but they refuse. And his point is that they are so hardenedly committed to their sin, they absolutely refuse to change, just like a leopard won't be able to change its spots. But God does hold people accountable to change, and he expects us to change. I hope, on the other hand, you're hearing that question, you're saying, of course people can change, right? Because a fundamental part of the Christian life is to change. If you have come to know Christ, that was the beginning of true change. That's the foundation of true change. So, talking to an audience of people that are here on a Sunday night when they could be at home doing other things such as watching TV or games or the news, or you've chosen to be here, that suggests to me you know what change is possible. You know the Lord. You're interested in change and growth, and you know that, yes, people can change, but it's not that we really can change ourselves. It's really that God brings about change in our lives. Now, we do participate, and we'll say more about that here a little bit later. But let's look at Ephesians 4, and we're going to start in verse 17. And Lord willing, by the end of the message, we should make it all the way through the end of the chapter. But we see here in 17 where Paul is commanding the believers here in Ephesus that they are to stop acting like the ungodly world. So let's read 17 through 19 to get started here. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So we see here he starts, verse 17, by saying, I say therefore. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He's writing as an apostle. He is God's appointed authority to teach the church what they need to be doing, and he is speaking with that authority. But if that wasn't enough, Paul also makes it clear that what he is saying is really coming from the Lord. He says, and testify in the Lord. So what Paul is saying here, and he's actually giving them a command, he is testifying under assignment from God. This command carries the authority of God. And it's written here to a church. So this authority, this command, would apply to us as New Testament believers assembling here as a church. We are under this command as well. And he is saying the command is that you are henceforth to not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Now he says, do not walk. And I think it's important to understand, and hopefully this is familiar to you already, but often in the Bible, the word walk is used to mean lifestyle. This is not how you should live. Paul is talking about how they're living. The walk refers to their life, their lifestyle. Another biblical word with a similar idea is conversation. Let your conversation be worthy of the Lord. It's another way it's used in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, even, it's used like this. We see that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. In other words, he lived for God 300 years. He lived his life in communication and fellowship with God. So when we see the words here, walk or do not walk, Paul is describing how we should not live. And he says here that these believers are not to live like the other Gentiles. So he's writing to Gentiles. The Gentiles were everyone who wasn't a Jew. In the Old Testament, Gentiles are referred to often, and another name you might see throughout the scriptures to describe Gentiles are the nations. The nations or the Gentiles, in other words, those who are not from Israel. So Paul here is writing to Gentiles who before they knew God were known for being immoral, wicked people. And he is telling the church members here, those hearing his letter, he is telling them to no longer live like this ungodly world. So it's a negative command telling them not to live like the ungodly world. And what is the characteristic of these people? So let's dive in, and I think it's important, though he uses the word Gentile here, we should not understand this to be true only of people who are not Jewish. What Paul is describing is the human condition. This is everyone. Like we talked this morning, if you were here, all are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a just man upon the earth who does what's right and sinneth not. Everyone has sinned. But Paul is going to give us some detail about what this kind of lifestyle looks like. So looking again in verse 17, he describes these people as living in a way that is vanity of mind. Vanity of mind. The idea is emptiness, futility. They have no real purpose in life. Their lives are pointless. This is how they live. They're just simply living for the fun, just for the moment. They don't really have an end goal, an eternity that they're looking forward to. There's emptiness there. He also talks about their darkness in verse 18. Having the understanding darkened. Their minds are darkened. Their reasoning powers are corrupted. They can't see properly. Now, I realize my audience may not all be familiar with this example, but I was just thinking about the game Mario Kart. Has anyone played the game Mario Kart before? Okay, so Andrew back there at least. Okay, a couple others. All right. Now, when you're Mario Kart is you play on the Nintendo or the Nintendo Switch, but basically it's a race. You're in a car race, and you're going around this track, and you got to do so many laps, and you're competing against the other people. So there's multiple controllers, so typically you're racing against other human beings or also some computer opponents too. Well, in the course of the game, you get to pick up different things that give you different abilities. So one of them might make you go really fast, or another one kind of makes you able to endure all kinds of difficulties that come your way. You're just invincible to them. Well, one of the other things that happens is there's this creature that appears on the screen, and then he inks everybody's windshield. So basically, you get these things all over your windshield so you can't see properly. And usually, as a human person playing the game, you can navigate it, and it doesn't last that long, but it messes up your screen so you can't clearly see the track anymore. And some of the computer players, you know, they make them kind of overreact and they crash or get in your way. But they ink your windshield to kind of mess you up. So I was just thinking about that in relation to this idea here. The unsaved world, they're blinded. Their windshields are messed up. They don't clearly see where they're going and what they're doing. Now, in the case of the game, that messing up the windshield is just momentary. It goes away, and you can still sort of see out of the different part of the screen. But these unbelievers, their minds are darkened. They don't clearly understand the truth, and this is a persistent state until they come to Christ. If they come to Christ. But Paul describes them as darkened minds. They don't think clearly. Their reasoning powers are corrupted. He also says they are alienated from the life of God. They are separated. We tend to think of alien in our day and age, meaning someone from outer space who looks weird. That's not the biblical concept of alien. Alien means foreign. You're an outsider. And he's saying that the ungodly world, they are separated from God. They are aliens to him. They are outcasts. They don't have a relationship with God. They are separated from the life that God gives. So they're the walking dead, really. They are alienated. He also says that they are ignorant. He says they are ignorant. They are alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them. Now, we shouldn't, there is some blindness that happens as we discussed, but the idea of ignorant here is really not that they have no ability to understand. It is a purposeful, choiceful ignorance. It is willful ignorance, just like it talks about in Romans 1. It tells us in Romans 1 that mankind sees that the world is made by God. They have this knowledge, but they suppress it. They refuse to accept it. And this is the idea here of they're willfully ignorant. They're separated from the life of God because though they could come to know him and have forgiveness, they willfully choose not to. And they harden their hearts. It says here because of the blindness of their heart. And at least in my Bible, it has a little footnote that maybe another translation for this word is hardness. I think that's a good way to think about it. They are hardened. They're calloused. They are disinterested. They don't want to change. They don't want to know God and be responsible to him. Now, if this wasn't bad enough, Paul keeps going. He keeps piling on to explain what the unsaved world is like. He describes them also, verse 19. They are past feeling. They're calloused. I think another emphasis on being hardened or calloused here, that they are insensitive. They can't even be rebuked. They are hardened in their hearts. They're committed to their evil ways. They've lost sensitivity, just like our skin, that if we use it repeatedly, will callous. Similarly, their hearts repeatedly rejecting and resisting. I think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. As Moses is saying that he needs to let the people of Israel go, he repeatedly refuses. Similar idea here. And he also says that they are given over to sensuality. He says they have given themselves over to lasciviousness, or the idea is immorality or sensuality. They are given over to ungodly, sinful desires, or another biblical word, very similar, lusts. Dirty, unclean lusts. They have given themselves over to it so that they are actually the servants of it. And then he ends all of this explanation of what the ungodly sinners are like by saying, with greediness, at the end of verse 19, he says, with greediness. Now, I don't know about you, but my first pass reaction to hearing the word greediness at the end of this long list, greediness doesn't sound so bad compared to the rest of it, right? Why does he end with this one, or what's the point? But I think it's a misunderstanding on my part to think that way, because we tend to think of greedy as somebody has something, they want some more, and so they just want to get more, or they don't want to share some things that they have. But that's not actually what it's getting at. I think a more simple way to understand it is selfish. A greedy person is a covetous, selfish person. And some, there's much debate among theologians, what's the root cause of sin, or what is the root sin, what's really at the root. Some people think it's pride. Some people think it's selfishness. So I do think it makes sense, and I don't think Paul's trying to answer that question for us here, to be clear, but I do think properly understood as selfishness, it makes a lot of sense why it fits in this terrible list of sins of the ungodly world. And I think a similar thing is true of the Ten Commandments. There's all these commandments, and certainly the top four have to do with loving God, as Jesus summarized for us, loving God, and then the second set of commandments, the next six, have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. But the tenth one has to do with coveting. And again, it may seem like, how does this fit? But I think coveting there helps explain the heart. The heart's desire for all of this wickedness is actually a root problem. And this is what he's getting at here. Selfishness is what they are like. In fact, if you were to go on and look at verse 22, which we'll do in a minute, he reuses that word, lust, it's translated there, for selfishness, to summarize sort of the whole again. So the ungodly world, it's not a pretty picture, is it? And I was kind of chuckling to myself and thinking about this. I've had two wonderfully uplifting messages today. We talked a lot about sin this morning. We're talking a lot this evening about sin and how terrible it is. And properly understood, we all need to recognize this is what we are before we know Christ. If we have not come to the point of repentance and faith in Christ, this list characterizes us and our motivations. I remember having, there was a period of time where I was a youth pastor up at a church in Flint, and I remember talking about this concept of being we're all sinners. And I remember saying something about that, and it was a different text, but I was talking about the concept of sin and we're all sinners. And I remember one of the young lady, she wasn't a frequent attender, but she happened to be a visitor. And I was talking about sin and how we're all sinful, we're all unrighteous by nature. And she just was shaking her head like, that's not me. I'm not like that. Well, that might be our natural reaction, but that is what the scripture says we all are. We're all sinners. And it's only by the work of grace in our lives that it's any different. Mankind, in and of ourselves, we cannot change this. There's a sense in which the world is right that people can't change, because we're controlled by sin. And Jesus says, if you sin, you're the servant of sin. But while with men this is impossible, I notice even out on your, you have a sign out there, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So we cannot change on our own, but God can change us. And the beautiful thing about this passage is he's going to explain how that happens, how we should change as believers. So I need to pick up the pace so we can drive through these examples of what Paul says of how to actually change. How does it happen? Well, verse 20, let's start there. He describes that there should be a contrasting lifestyle for the believer. He's writing to a church. He's pointing out that they should be different. So let's read 20 to 24. Paul says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Paul says, hey, this is what the ungodly world is like. If you've come to know Christ, that shouldn't characterize you anymore, because that's not what a follower of Christ has learned about how to live. To be a follower of Christ is to be a disciple of Christ, and that means you're to be an imitator of Christ. And this is not how Christ lived, what's described in 17 to 19. Paul says you should be different if you know him. But he does leave out that question, because maybe there's some in the audience who weren't followers of Christ yet. But he says, if you've come to know Christ, you should be different. You've been taught differently. And then in verse 22, and this is where I want to drive our attention, he describes the process of change for a believer. Now, I'm going to admit to you my own ignorance. For many years, I've understood that there were two points he was making about how to change. But there's really three. So let's see. One of them is found in 22. One of them's found in 23. And the third one is found in 24. And I think we've typically thought of 22 and 24 as the only steps. But there's actually a third one in verse 23 that's often missed. So let's walk through it. Verse 22, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Okay, he used the word lust again, or greedy, or selfish, to basically describe the whole old lifestyle of the ungodly that he put out there in 17 to 19. He says you need to put that off. Like a garment, it might be influencing you, or it might have been your past. You need to put it off. You need to get rid of it. Now, if anyone is a believer in Christ, we understand 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. But in the Christian life, God begins the process of change at conversion, but then he expects us to continue to live it out until the day of Christ. So there is an active engagement we need to have in this process. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But we need to put off. This means stop. Quit doing these things. Now, especially if you're one who came to know Christ older in life, you understand how your life was very different before Christ. I know we are wonderfully blessed to have some in the audience who were saved at very young ages, 5 and 9, 10, and early teens. Those are great, and I don't want to say anything bad about that because that's better. But the point I'm trying to describe is that when you get saved a little bit older, you know some of these things described in 17 to 19 were really true of your life, and you could see how it was true. Now, when you get converted, there is a dramatic break of the power of sin over your life. But you don't get rid of all sin right away. It's a process of change. And Paul says step one here is you need to put it off. You need to stop. And I borrowed this from a man named Joel James, who wrote a book on counseling, and I've used this in a counseling setting. I think this is very helpful. He describes several different things that could be understood to be included in putting off sin, stopping sin. Number one, the first is identification. You need to identify what's wrong with biblical descriptions of sin. In order to truly change and stop sinning, we need to recognize it as sin, call it what God calls it, identify it. Number two, you need to confess it, taking personal responsibility for that sin, asking God to forgive you, and trusting what God says in 1 John 1:9. What's he say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to confess it. And sometimes that means we need to confess to people that we've sinned against as well. He also encourages us to recognize there needs to be a willingness to change, right? We, in order to truly stop something, there needs to be a desire for it to be different. And by God's grace, we need to simply stop doing it. And could take a lot of time to expand on this. I won't tonight, but this idea also I think is important to understand. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh. The idea is we should make it difficult for ourselves to keep sinning. So if there's something you've identified as sin in your life, it's been a problem, confess it, forsake it, and make it difficult for yourself to keep doing that. Sometimes we need to put obstacles in our way to help us to stop. So we need to stop. We need to put it off. But he also says there's a second step, and I think this is the commonly missed step in verse 23. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I won't go deep with it, but some have debated, is the spirit here a reference to the Holy Spirit? Or does it just mean a synonym for your mind, your inner being? That is the understanding that I take. And one of the reasons is some of the parallels. Look with me at Romans 12. I think Romans 12 is a parallel idea. You probably know this verse. Probably many of you could quote it to me. Romans 12, 2. Paul says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are you going to be transformed? What's going to change you? By the renewing of your mind. So I think this is a parallel to what we see in Ephesians here. There's also a similar parallel that we'll see in a minute in Colossians. But Paul is saying what needs to happen is we need to put off the wrong things. And our minds, our inner person, our desires, our attitudes, our thinking needs to change. Even in this book of Ephesians, if you're familiar with this book of Ephesians, Paul spends three whole chapters elaborating on the glories of God and the wonderful things included in salvation. No significant commands in those first three chapters. It's all this glorious information. Why? Because he is encouraging them to recognize the truth and be changed in their thinking, that their minds would be renewed. Renewal of our mind is a key part of change. We also see that he is going to encourage us to put on the new behavior. But before I go to 24 and describe putting on the new, I just want to expand about this process of renewal. How do we renew our minds? How do we renew our minds? That's where I think the parallel in Colossians 3 also helps. If we look at Colossians 3, just a few pages over in your Bible, Colossians 3:10, and again, a very similar idea. He says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There is a renewing of the mind in knowledge. So how do we get knowledge? What knowledge is going to transform us? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. God's Word is what He is going to use to change us. But He is also, so the question of whether it's the Spirit or our mind is also relevant. Look with me at Titus 3. I think Titus 3 is also instructive. He is going to change our mind with the Word of God, but also by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is involved in renewing, and there is a renewal that takes place at salvation, which is described there in Titus 3:5, in case you're wondering, that is speaking to salvation. But that process of renewing is to keep going. That's the start of it. It needs to keep going. In fact, we're told that if God has begun a good work in us, Philippians 1:6, He's going to keep doing it until the day of Christ. But we also are to be active participants. The Word of God is what changes us. The Holy Spirit is what changes us. But it's not a passive let go and let God. A time or two ago, I don't remember exactly the date, and I understand it was a long time ago, but I spoke on Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with Philippians chapter 2 and 12, verses 12 and 13? It says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see that participation there? God is working in us to change us, but we're commanded to work it out. We are to be actively engaged in the process. So we need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer. And this participation also is a group effort. As a church, you are to help one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the writer talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because one of the things you need to do is to provoke one another to love and good works. We as believers are to encourage other believers to keep doing the good, to keep growing, to keep changing, to pick them up, encourage them when they're down, and encourage them to keep going. It's a group effort. We as a church need to be involved in this as church members. But we need to put off the wrong. We need to stop it. We need to confess it. We need to have renewed thinking. We need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer. We need to be under the sound of the Word. We need to also, he says in verse 24, put on the new. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is to be an active effort in changing our behavior so that we grow more and more like Christ. So put off, put on, which are the two that are commonly remembered, but we also need a renewed heart, a renewed mind. We need to understand the motivations that God puts for us as believers. Now, this is the basic process. And real quickly, we're going to walk through the examples Paul gives where he explains this very same process. 25 to 32, he's explaining how they need to put off, put on, and have a new mindset, or perhaps in some cases, better to see it as a new motivation, a new desire, a reason why you should do this. So let's look at verse 25. I think that's one of the easiest ones to see. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What's the put off? What are the things, what's supposed to stop? lying. Lying should not be part of the Christian community. Instead of lying, what are we to put on? The truth, right? We're not to lie. We're to speak truth. But what's the renewal of the mind? Or what's our motivation? Or what's our change of thinking about this? We're members of one another. We're family. We should be speaking the truth to one another. We shouldn't be lying. We should be telling the truth. We're family. We need to have the new understanding that as believers in Jesus Christ, we're family. And we need to speak truth. Even if something doesn't mean you go around speaking truth harshly to people. We're going to deal with that in a minute. But you speak truth to help people. We need to speak truth. Now, this one's a little harder, I admit. 26 and 27 about anger. This may be a little harder to see how it fits in the formula. I think 28 is really clear. 29 is pretty clear. 30 is more difficult as well. And 31 and 32 are pretty clear. But 26 is one of those more challenging because when you read this, it says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." So what's the put off and what's the put on? It sounds like he's saying put on anger and put off sin. And admittedly, there is differences of opinions. And I don't know what you've been taught on this, and I don't want to undermine what you might have been taught. This is simply my opinion. He is not, as best I can understand it from the reading evaluation I've done, some people like to attribute this to a command to righteous anger. I don't see it that way. I see it as the command is to not sin by being angry. That's the put off. Stop sinning through anger. Don't let your anger make you sin. And the put on or the change of behavior is if you get angry, deal with it quickly. Resolve the matter quickly and don't let the sun go down before you have resolved the matter. And then the change of thinking is the devil uses anger to destroy people or to break up churches, and we need to be aware of that danger. We just talked about this morning, right? Anger causes you to want to hurt people. And it unrestrained leads to murder. Anger is a serious danger, and he's warning against it, saying you need to put off sinful anger and you need to put on quick resolution. So first one I would say in verse 25, from falsehood to faithfulness, so you're speaking the truth. The second one I would say from being angry to being agreeable. The third one here I would say is from being greedy to being giving. Verse 28, he says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So the put off is stealing. Clearly wrong. That shouldn't be part of the Christian life. Stop stealing. That's wrong. But what's the thing you put on? That's a good opposite replacement. The opposite replacing is working hard. You need to earn what you need. But then the Christian motivation, the renewed thinking on this, is you're not just working for your own selfish ends. You are working, yes, to provide because God says that's a responsibility, but you should also be working for the purpose to give to others that have need. There's a different motivation as a Christian. We're not just only looking out for ourselves. We're looking out for our family, like we just talked about in 25. We also see a change about our speech. We go in verse 29 from the corrupt speech to charitable speech. Verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." Why? That it may minister grace unto the hearers. So the put off is corrupt communication. The word here could be translated rotten. Any kind of terrible, corruptible, unhelpful speech, we should stop that. And we should replace it, we should put on in its place. Instead of that, we should have gracious speech. Words that are kind, words that are charitable. And he says the motivation here, The motivation, our renewed thinking on this, is our words should be used to help people. Instead of just saying things to be funny or get attention or to make ourselves look good, we should use our words to help people, to build them up, that it may minister grace. We should have words of grace that are kind, that are aimed at building people up. He also says in verse 30, and again, I think this is probably the hardest one of them all, and there's different ways to understand this, and again, this is my opinion, but I tell you it's difficult to fit it into the formula. Maybe it's just a summary statement of all of it, or, you know, some people want to attach it to 29, like your speech can grieve the Holy Spirit, and while that makes some sense, the problem to me with that is the verse 29 ended with the positive, which is ministering grace. So I see here, in my opinion, and I hold this loosely, and I'm admitting that to you, I'm being transparent. I see this as putting off disobedience that grieves God. And the implied put on that's simply just not stated is its opposite, which makes sense. It doesn't need to be stated because it's what the whole thing is about. We need to obey God. So put off things that would grieve the Holy Spirit. Obey God. Seek to please God. Why? Because God has given the Holy Spirit to seal you until the day of redemption. God has graciously given you a down payment, if you will, the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believer is God's guarantee that the inheritance and all the wonderful things that he has promised are coming to you. You just haven't received them all yet. This is a gracious gift from God, and so it should change how we think about our own behavior and our responsibilities. We should seek to please God. And then lastly, as we come to the last example here, so I said for that one, I called it from grieving to grateful. And then for this last one, I struggled with what to name it that was alliterated. Some options, take your pick. Meanness to merciful, bitter to benevolent, callous to compassionate, cruel to kind. It's alliteration and sound, maybe not letter. Or tough to tender, your choice. But the idea is we are to put off, he says in 31, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Put those things away from you with malice. So he's got a list of six things here, he says, to put away. These shouldn't be in your life. By the way, that's another reason why I don't take anger there as a command to be righteously angry in 26, because he says in 31, put away anger. It's one of the things in the list. So, but he says, put away all these harsh feelings and reactions, grudges, evil speaking, clamor here, he says. Put away all these things. Instead of this, he gives a small list of three things you should replace it with. You should be kind. You should be tenderhearted or compassionate. And you should be forgiving one another. You know, if we're in the church for a number of years, someone at some point is going to offend us. They're going to say something stupid. They're going to do something stupid. And we're going to be wronged. Paul is saying you should put off all those wrong behaviors. But he's also saying to the church people that they also need to forgive. You are going to be wronged, but you need to forgive. That's the new behavior and pattern of life that you need to put on. And again, what's the motivation? What's the renewed mind? What's the way we're to think differently because we've come to know Christ? Well, very simply, to summarize it all right here, God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I love that passage in Matthew 28 where it's the parable of the servant who is forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents, or basically the point is more debt than he can ever pay in his life, more than he could ever pay. The king is offering to forgive him of that, and he's, if you understand the story carefully, and I think it's commonly misunderstood, in the story the man's mindset is, I'll pay you back. His mindset is not accepting the forgiveness. His mindset in that story is, I'll pay you back, I'll pay you back. Which is then why he goes and so harshly treats someone who owes him so much less. He never actually really accepted the forgiveness that was offered him. He still had the mindset that he was going to pay it back and he was going to get whatever was owed to him in order to pay it back. And the end was he got punished, and it was an illustration of, if you're unwilling to forgive your brother, you're not going to be forgiven. But I think a way to understand that in alignment with what we're saying here is, if you absolutely refuse to forgive another believer in Christ, it may be because you've never truly accepted God's forgiveness of you. Because if you did, you would understand that forgiveness he offered you is so much greater. The debt he forgave you is so much greater than whatever wrong, however bad, another person has done to you. So, we need to be willing to forgive. That's the renewed mind. A person who has come to receive the forgiveness of Christ understands they're a forgiven sinner. That was like what's described in 7 to 19, and so now should forgive. It may be challenging, it may take time, but if you're a believer, God will give you grace to do it. That's the new mindset, and you need to be forgiving. Now, can people change as we come to this? So, yes and no. If someone really doesn't know Christ, they can't ultimately change. But again, things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And in fact, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, which I'm assuming pretty much everyone in here is, we can change, and God expects us to change. And God has given us here the process. So we may be at different stages and in certain struggles of our lives, we may have done part of it and not all of it. But here we have laid out in Ephesians 4 a process for change. Let's make use of the process that God has given us for change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given your Son. And we underappreciate that many times, Father. Help us to grow in our appreciation of what you've given us in Christ. And help us, Father, to freely apply that forgiveness to those around us. Help us, Father, to model the characteristics of Christ. And we know we can't do this in our own power. But help us, Father, with understanding of your word, to apply these principles to change as we ought to change. And help us, Father, we're going to struggle, we're going to be discouraged at times, and we're going to feel like we should be doing better than we are, and at times that may be true, but Father, please help us to keep going, help us not to give up, help us not to be discouraged, and help us to encourage and lift up our fellow believers who might be struggling, who might be discouraged, and help us, Father, be attuned to that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.